And if you've been with us for about a year now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, but you do get to punt every once in a while as we seek what's best for our church and what's on our hearts and what's coming up in the life of the church. And we have our congregational meeting coming up next Sunday, February 25th. And in light of that, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at passages in the book of Acts, where our senior pastor, Pastor Tim Lux, will be preaching. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts 1, 1 through 11, as we look in this passage in the book of Acts. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The verses are on the screen as well. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming out on a cold, wet day to be with us here in this sacred place, this sacred space that's been set aside for the people of God to worship our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are joining us online today, thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us. We hope that you'll come and visit us at some point and we get to meet you personally. I want to thank everyone for prayers this week. I had a little bit of excitement in our home. My wife was having trouble with breathing and chest pain and so forth and so on. And we were wrestling with the question of whether we should go to the emergency room. Excuse me. Our daughter, whom many of you prayed for over the last couple of years, who was very sick a couple of years ago, now has gone through her EMT training. She lives with us. I went down the hallway and I said, Mary, I need an EMT right now. And so she came up the hallway and did this most professional, wonderful assessment of her mother and looked at us and said, you need to go to the emergency room right now. So the end of that whole story is that indeed Allison had a blockage in two of her arteries, and the doctor said, I think the way he described it was a nasty blockage and a mild heart attack. And so that's what we had in our home this week. But she's home this morning because of the weather. She didn't want to get out, but she's doing fine. And for so many of you who pray for us constantly, we just feel the prayers. It's palpable. We feel the prayers of the people of God in this place and in different places around the country and around the world. Prayer is a most amazing thing, and I'm going to be saying more about that in just a moment when we get into the book of Acts. So thank you for your prayers and continue to pray for us. I want to go back to give a brief history lesson, because I feel like we are at a point in the ministry of this church that God has been bringing us to for, at least in my experience, the last 8.5 years. It's been 8.5 years since I came here and came as your lead pastor. 14 years ago, I was invited here because you were going through some pastoral transition, and I was helping with that, and I did interim thing and helped with the preaching and so forth and so on. And then in that transition, excuse me, that transition didn't work out so well. And so 8.5 years ago, I was invited back. I came back to help and served as interim. And during that time, as I met with the elders were talking with me about the possibility that I might stay on permanently as the lead pastor of the church. And I kept saying no for several reasons, not the least of which was I was 10 years into planning and operating a ministry overseas. I was training pastors in places like Russia and other places. I had my goals for my life all set out. I had pastored in a local church for over 30 years. I was happy to pastor in churches, but I felt like I had come to the end of that and that I was moving on to this other ministry. But as I began to pray and as I began to meet with your elders, something happened to me. And even though there was everything inside of me that was about moving on and getting you guys settled and moving on, there were three things that brought me back to Eastside Community Church. And so for 8.5 years, I've been here. First was the leadership team. Now, I pastored in 7 different churches. I've never worked with a group of elders like we have in this church. I've never seen men who were so committed to prayer, who were so committed to loving one another, who were so committed to the Great Commission, so committed to shepherding well. And there was just something about that as I was teaching leadership in places around the world. There's something about that that was really intriguing to me and exciting to me. And so I jumped in there. And as I began to work with this team, I realized that this was, in a lot of ways, for me at my age, this was like the dream team. This is what you hope for. If you're a football coach, this was the team you wanted to coach. The second thing that brought us here to stay was the people, you, the people. We've never experienced such love, such incredible hospitality, such prayer, such care. My wife said to me early on in our time here, she said, as we were riding down the road after church, she said, "This is the first church I've ever really felt at home in." Now, that's a pastor's wife, right? And so we fell in love with you as the people. I fell in love with the leadership team. But there was a third thing that really was powerful to me, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because I've been talking with you for 8 years about the fact that when I walked on this campus, I believed with all of my heart. I sensed it in my spirit. I felt like it was the Holy Spirit who was doing this work in me, that God has something for this place and for this people. And I've repeated that over and over and over again. Those of you who like to get on with life, you're frustrated because we haven't gotten there yet. And those of you, who like me, just kind of wandering through life, you're hanging in there. But I keep talking about this. In fact, one person said, "You're just overstating it. You're saying it too much." And I said, "I can't say it too much. God has something for this church. Something glorious." I'm not going to say big, because I think big is what we think of in America. Everything has to be big. What God has for this ministry is really glorious. And I've been saying to you for a long time that it's coming, it's coming. And I want to say to you this morning, we're here. It's here. Whatever it is God has for us, we are now on the front porch. We're knocking on the door. We are now ready We have no excuses. God has blessed us with leadership. He's blessed us with finances. He's blessed us with new neighbors. He's given us a facility that's wonderful. We have all kinds of opportunities to minister in this community and around the world. You and I will give account of this moment when we stand before the Lord, and we as a leadership team will give account of this moment. We are now at this place where we are stepping into this, whatever this is that God has for us. And Christ has been slowly and powerfully preparing us. For some of us, maybe too slow. We felt it was too slow. For others, maybe felt differently. And that's why as we prepare for our annual meeting next week after our church service, I wanted to go back to the original DNA of the church in Acts chapters 1 and 2. I want us to look at the church before evil got a hold of it and before all the stuff that happens in churches happened. I wanted to see when God gave birth to the church through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what did that baby look like? What was the original DNA? Because that DNA is what is the foundation. That's the non-negotiables. That's the things that matter no matter where you are or when you are, what part of the world you're in, what century you're in, the things that are about the church that will never change if you're going to call yourself a church, a local church. And those things are the foundation upon which we build the superstructure of whatever ministry he gives us going forward. And that superstructure changes over time. It changes because the culture changes. It changes because of the people in the church. It changes because of the circumstances in the world. But that foundation never changes. And that's what I want to look at today and next week, so that when we walk into wherever God has us for the next season of the ministry of this church, we can walk on a solid foundation, believing that what has been laid here, the foundation that's been laid here, has been laid by God himself, and that Christ is the foundation, and the Spirit is the one who did that. So in Acts chapter 1, let's take a look at what this ancient church looked like. I encourage you at least once or twice a year to read the book of Acts. It's an amazing book. And it's a history book. It tells us the early history of the church. I don't take all my doctrine out of the book of Acts, because what was happening in the book of Acts was later interpreted by the apostles as they wrote their letters to interpret the experiences that the church was having in the book of Acts. But I do understand that there are foundational things about the church and about the gospel in this book. So when we look at Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses, which David read for us just a moment ago, here's what we find. This ancient church, first of all, was founded upon the lordship of Jesus Christ alone. We see this. Theophilus was a person that Luke, the writer of this, knew. We don't exactly know who he was, but Luke had written to Theophilus the Gospel of Luke, an orderly account. That's why we believe that the Gospel of Luke is the most historically in order gospel that we have. And now he's writing a second book. He's writing the history of the church. So he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and he's talking about what happened when Jesus came out of the grave. He presented himself, verse 3, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus is amazingly intense. There are things that we believe are true out of history that aren't even close to the amount of evidence that we have for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he demonstrated that by appearing to people over and over and over. And then verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart. This is an interesting part, because he said, I want you to go. In the Great Commission, he said, go. But then he said, don't go, because you're not ready to go. He'd ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized, that's John the baptizer, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so on Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came, baptized them in the Holy Spirit, gave birth to the church. And the church was this mysterious thing that was not known until Paul came along, and he described that. That was one of the mysteries that God was revealing through the apostles. And so they came together, and they, of course, were looking for him to restore the kingdom. Verse 6, because they were Israelites and he was the Messiah, he said, you don't understand. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's really, really important for us to be ready for the second coming of Christ. In fact, it is that thing which drove the Apostle Paul was the appearing of Christ and his appearing before Christ when Christ returns. But sometimes I think we overlook the obvious en route to analyzing the obscure. We get so tied up into signs and signals and dates and things, and we forget that the obvious thing is to just be ready all the time. Always be ready for the coming of Christ. And so Christ says to them, I'm not going to tell you that. The Father has that in his own authority. He'll do that when he's ready. But verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. By the way, he didn't mention Galilee. Do you know why? Didn't say Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Because he had already preached in every single village in Galilee. He had already preached the gospel there. And then you can read the rest as they're standing there watching him ascend into heaven. First thing we have to understand about the church is that it's supernatural. It's founded on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is absolutely sovereign. Christ is the one who is the Lord. He's the master. He's the king. He's the great servant of the Father. He's God incarnate. And he alone rules in the church. Churches get in trouble when mere men try to lead in ways that are not led by the Holy Spirit and by the scriptures and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've told you the story before. My son Ben, when he was about 14 years old, we were driving in the church, and he said, Dad, how come your name's not on the sign? I said, because I'm not the head of the church. He said, well, who is? Which, of course, led into a wonderful conversation with my son about who is the head of the church. There's only one head of the church. Yes, we're shepherds, but we're under shepherds. Sometimes I feel like I'm just a sheepdog in a lot of ways. But Christ is the great shepherd. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the king. He's the God. He's the head of the church. And everything in the church is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything. And that's hard for us, guys, because we don't have lords. We don't have masters. We don't have kings. This is not a normal lifestyle to us. If you had read this passage and made this statement back 200 years ago, in a lot of countries in the world, they would understand exactly what I'm saying, because they understand what it means to have an earthly king or queen, one who is sovereign, one who has absolute authority over their life and their death. So the church is all about the lordship of Christ. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see in verse 8 is that the church is committed to the redemptive purposes of Christ in the world. Look at verse 8. You shall receive power, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. There are, by the way, five different references, five different versions of what we refer to as the Great Commission in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, right? Go and make disciples of the nations. Mark chapter 16, go and preach the gospel. Luke chapter 24, that the gospel will be preached to the nations. John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And then right here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus repeats it. You're to go into the world. And it's interesting to me that he delineates the different places and the different kinds of people. Those in Jerusalem and Judea were those that were near to them geographically, but also near to them culturally. Samaria was a group of people that were near geographically, but different culturally. And then the ends of the earth, of course, is those who were distant geographically and were distant culturally. If you take that paradigm and you just apply it to your own life, you can see very easily how for Eastside Community Church, this is a great call for us. Because we do have our own Jerusalem and Judea, don't we? Most of the people that you and I hang out with are people who are like us culturally and who are fairly close geographically to us. We're responsible to preach the gospel to those people. But as God has brought all the nations of the world to America, we have a new Samaria that surrounds us. Those who are now geographically close, and yet they're culturally distant. And that is a mission that God has called us to. You know, and there's a part of me that thinks, you know, I kind of hear Jesus saying, you know, I told you to go to these nations. I told you. And you really didn't. And now I'm bringing them to you. And now you have no excuse. Jacksonville, Florida is a major immigrant city. Did you know that? There are over 125 nations of the world represented by immigrants, asylees, refugees here in Jacksonville, Florida. As I've mentioned before, my first trip to Russia, 1990, Leningrad, my first morning out of the Leningrad Hotel, walked down the street, a young man walked up to me wearing a Pepsi shirt, and he said, "American." I said, "Yes." He said, "I go to America, Jacksonville, Florida." I was like, "Say that again?" And I came home and realized that Jacksonville was a major place that Russian and Ukrainian refugees were coming, immigrants were coming to America. We have a marvelous opportunity here. There are over 12,000 Hispanic people who live within 5 miles of this building. Did you know that? And that's not even a huge amount compared to the ones that live in the entire city. And people from over 125 nations are here. God has brought them to us. And then, of course, the ends of the earth. Those who are distant geographically and culturally. So committed to the Lordship of Christ, to Christ's redemptive purposes in the world. And then we come to this idea of being dependent on God through a devotion to prayer. It's an overworked phrase that you keep hearing me say, prayer is the work and ministry is the reward, but it really is true. And you see this over and over and over again. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the life of the apostles. The apostle Paul was always praying. He was praying for the people that were against him. He was praying for the people that were for him. He was praying while he was in prison that he would get out of prison. And he was constantly praying. He said in Philippians, "I always remember you in prayer." You know this word devotion? It's a different word, isn't it? You know, I'm committed to my wife. But more than that, I'm devoted to her. And she's devoted to me. Commitment is an action word. But devotion is a relational word. And there's something about, there's a love, there's a commitment of the heart that's in the idea of devotion. And we're going to see in just a moment in Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter that David referenced just a few minutes ago. We see that word devotion again. Prayer is how we declare our total dependence on Christ for everything. Prayer is how we acknowledge that we cannot do the things that He has asked us to do without Him being our sufficiency. Prayer is the declaration of our insufficiency, our inadequacy. Prayer is the most honest thing about us, because in our prayers, if we're praying rightly and correctly, led by the Holy Spirit, then we are acknowledging to God that we are helpless and hopeless. As Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And then Paul later said, "I can do all things through Christ." It's a great seduction It's a great temptation in the church, particularly for those of us who have been tasked with being leaders, to come up with things to do and to think that we've been put in these positions because we're competent and we're adequate. But when you begin to think about the task that's before us, the impossibility of what Christ has asked us to do, there's nothing we can do without prayer. So I want to encourage you. Talk more about this in just a moment, but I want to encourage you. If you can get yourself out of bed early enough on Sunday morning, go to that room, classroom 1 at 8:30. And pray with our prayer team. Your life will be different if you pray with the prayer team. They were surrendered to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to do an excursion through Acts chapter 2 real quick here. I'm giving you these detailed notes so that you can study this for yourself. So the lordship of Christ, the redemptive purposes of Christ in the world, dependent and devoted to prayer, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Acts chapter 2, it says, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared, as it was of fire, appeared and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, a lot of foolishness has been taught out of this passage. So let's just pause and let's look at the passage. Because what's important here is that when it says they were speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, he tells us in the next few verses what those tongues were. Because they were preaching the gospel, and all these Jews from all over the Roman Empire had come into Jerusalem for the Pentecost, and they began to hear the gospel in their own languages. So what were the languages that they were speaking? Galileans, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, and visitors from Rome, and the Cretans, and the Arabians, and so forth. All those people were hearing the gospel, and so it was not just that they were speaking in tongues, they were hearing in tongues as well. The Holy Spirit was operating in such a way that the gospel was getting to the people in their own heart language. I learned this the hard way on a bus in Bangkok, Thailand one time. I was sitting next to a missionary. We were at a conference there for training pastors around the world. And I'm sitting to this missionary late next to this lady, and I said, you know that in the next 20 years, 80% of the world will be speaking English. I felt kind of proud of that. And she looked at me and she said, they need to hear the gospel in their own heart language. It's not just enough to say we have the best language in the world and we're going to tell everybody about the gospel in our language. The Holy Spirit gave them the gospel in their own heart language. How exciting is that? And so this is this surrender to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So you see what's going on here. The lordship of Christ, his redemptive purposes in the world, dependent on prayer, surrender to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. These are things that never change. They never change. It doesn't matter what you call your church, how you decide your church polity, what your doctrinal statement is. You know, we work on that and we try to be as biblical as we can. It doesn't matter whether you meet in the forest, in a field, in a cave, or in a nice building or a cathedral. Doesn't matter whether you're in Asia or Africa or America, North America. All these things are always true about the church. And if they're not true about the church, it's not church. Does that make sense? These are things that were foundational, that were part of the original DNA of the church. And then finally, committed to the passionate proclamation of the gospel. The whole rest of chapter 2 down to verse 41 is Peter's great sermon. And what I want you to note about that sermon, I'm not going to take the time to go through it now, but I want you to note that this is Peter the man who denied Christ, Peter the man who went off and wept bitterly, Peter the man who went back to fishing because he thought that he had failed so badly that Jesus would never want him ever again, and Jesus meets him on the shore and redeems him and redeems that part of his life that Satan had stolen away. And this is the man filled with the Holy Spirit who stands up in front of everybody, thousands of people he's preaching to at one time. And the scripture says that about 3,000 people were born again in that moment. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. The gospel itself is empowered by the Holy Spirit to change, to transform people's lives. Now, every once in a while, somebody says, well, there were 3,000 saved. Well, it says about 3,000. Nobody actually counted, but they estimated about 3,000. And some wag somewhere will say something like, well, that just proves that God doesn't care about numbers. To which I always say, well, he wrote a book about it. God does care about numbers because numbers represent people and their souls and their lives. But Peter was transformed in this proclamation of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit was what characterized the early church. I read something recently. It's not new to me. It's not new to you. This person said, if the Holy Spirit actually left the church, left your church, would things go on like they normally do? Would you notice the difference? You see, what I long for in this place, and I believe we have it, we just need to strive more and more for greater excellence in it. I want to walk in a place and a group of people, and I want to feel the presence. And I don't mean like physically feel. I want to perceive, spiritually perceive, the very presence of Jesus Christ. People walk in here, and this was actually said to me 2 weeks ago. I walked in and I immediately felt the presence of God in this place. The church is supernatural. So being church is not hard. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we go forward, we're simply looking backwards to say these are the things that we have committed ourselves to, devoted ourselves to. These are the things that we believe to be true. They were true the day this church was planted. They will be true by God's grace until Jesus comes again. These are things that will never change. Now we can see this lived out at the end of chapter 2, which Pastor David read for us. Or mentioned when we were up here for community groups. Let's go there and let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 2, let's see what it actually looked like. Their commitment, their devotion to this kind of lifestyle. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, this is the last paragraph that David referenced, very famous passage. But in this simple paragraph, we find what is absolutely critical to the ministry going ahead. And I'm going through this today because next week we'll talk further about what we're building on top of this foundation. Okay? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And this is not, by the way, socialism. Sometimes somebody will come up to me and they'll say, well, see, socialism in the Bible. I've seen socialism. I've seen communism. I've been in a lot of either current or former communist countries. This is not communism just because everybody had everything in common. Communism is a hellish doctrine that destroys the dignity of people and teaches people to hate God. This is something different. This is the church. They were selling, verse 45, all their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So please, this is really, really important, guys. Please hear me on this. I believe that most modern church in America goes backwards. We come out here, we come up with this clever idea that's attractive to the culture. And then we go back and try to retrofit these things in it. And what happens is this tremendous growth happens because it acclimates to the culture and everybody's excited and it's all great and wonderful. And I've been in a big church. I've pastored a big church before. What happens is you get 200 new members and 180 of them go out the back door. And that kind of model, that attractional model, it plateaus at a certain point because people are not being given, they're not being developed in the way they should be developed, they're not being discipled in the way they should be discipled. Now, some larger churches are doing that well, so please don't hear me dissing larger churches. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an attractional model that says, if you build it, they will come. If we just do it a certain way, we'll get a bunch of people in here. But where's the Holy Spirit in that? And if you do this really classy, clever, glitzy thing, and it's not founded upon these ideas that we see in Holy Scripture, then we're building a house on sand, as Jesus said. So, if God gives us a glitzy thing, we're going to do it, okay? We're not afraid of that. But whatever it is, we will build it on this foundation, right? And it's interesting that as they continued to be devoted to these things, what were they? The transformational teaching of the Word of God. The apostles' teaching, verse 42. We need to teach the whole Scriptures, but we need to emphasize the new covenant. That's the apostles' teaching. That's what he's talking about there. How the Old Testament, the Old Covenant breaks into the New Covenant. How Jesus, the Messiah, has come. All these arguments that we have with people about the Bible, most of them are in the Old Testament, aren't they? You know, slaughter, genocide, slavery, and so forth. And we can answer those questions. There are answers to those questions about why God did what he did. But you can't argue with Jesus. Jesus is so attractive to people. And we're here to preach Jesus Christ. Teach the Holy Scriptures, but emphasize the new covenant. And by the way, I hear this all the time. You've heard it. You may have said it. I've said it. You know, we want deep teaching. We want deep teaching. Not shallow. We want deep teaching. But normally what people mean by that is we want detailed teaching. We want teaching that gives us all the verbs and all the nouns and all the details and all the history and all the background. It's not deep if it didn't change you. Deep is about transformation of the heart. So as those details come to us, and we should know those details, but those details are not the end. They're the means to an end. And a lot of people walk out of churches having gotten this teaching that's so detailed, and yet they're still the same people they were 5 years ago. The Bible is about transformation. So to be continually devoted to the teaching of the apostles, I hope you see that in this ministry, we're committed to this book. And not only are we committed to teaching it, we believe that just about everything we need to know for life is in this book. And the questions that are not answered directly in this book gives us a framework for working those questions out in a biblical way. The Bible is under assault today like never before. We're committed to teaching the words of God. The second thing they were devoted to was what they call, what I call, authentic redemptive relationship with each other. And notice the word "the" in this passage. The apostles' teaching. So there's something specific they're talking about. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That word "the" is really important, because what it tells us is that there were things that were understood by the people, by the leaders and the people in the church in Acts. They understood what the "the" was. So the prayers were prayers that were categorical, and they were scheduled, and they were times, and they were consistent. The teaching of the apostles was specifically what the apostles were teaching about the new covenant. The fellowship was something bigger than, greater than, just having all your neighbors over and having a barbecue. And I'm all for barbecue, by the way. The fellowship. The word koinonia, which is the Greek word here, means life together. It's more than getting together and having fun. It's more than watching a football game together, having a meal together. Life together, koinonia, means we live together in a family. It means that when someone hurts, we hurt with them. When someone weeps, Paul said, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone has need, of course we meet that need. It's not even a question to us. Why would I do that? I would just do that because you're my family. God is our Father. The greatest example of this I ever saw was not in church, but in a school where Allison taught several years ago. There was a sixth grade boy who had cancer. And so he was being treated for cancer. And so he was gone from class a lot, and he had to stay in the hospital and so forth. And, of course, he lost his hair and all that. So one day he shows up in class with, they were having an assembly of all the sixth grade students. And he shows up and everybody's, you know, hey, how you doing? And he said, can I say something to the class? Sixth grade boy. Teacher said, okay. He said, I just want you guys to know that I'm being treated for cancer, and if you're wondering where I am, this is what's going on in my life, and this is why I don't have... He just explained the whole thing. And this little boy over here began to sob. Just sobbed. Put his head down on his desk and just sobbed. The sixth grade boy walks over, and he puts his hand on this little boy's shoulder. And he said, in our family, nobody ever cries alone. See, that's koinonia. That's what's different about the true church of Christ. That's what's different about spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring people. We don't do things alone. Alone is the worst thing that can happen to us. Even for those of you who are introverts and want to be alone, sometimes you need to be around other people. Koinonia is about life together. So I wrote this little description of what koinonia means to me, and it goes like this. Koinonia, fellowship, means experiencing the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Experiencing the presence and the power of Jesus Christ through grace relationships, grace-centered relationships, and the context of redemptive community. Experiencing the presence and the power of Jesus Christ through grace-centered relationships in the context of redemptive community. What does that mean? Well, most of you know the theological definition of grace, so let me give you the street-level relational version of this. Grace to me is to be fully known and fully loved at the same time. Grace to me is about being known fully who I am and someone not walking away. What would it be like? What would it be like if every time you walked in this building, You felt like this was the safest place in the world. You could talk about anything. You could talk about just the stupid stuff you did all week, or the secret stuff you're getting away with, you think you're getting away with. What would it be like to have a brother come up to you and say, "Man, I did it again this week," and just get this embrace? I'm with you in this. See, I think this church is there. I think we just need to keep going down this path. We need to grow deeper and deeper in how we relate to one another. We love each other. We accept each other. The next step is to learn how to heal each other and be redemptive in each other's lives. And when I say redemptive, I don't mean just salvation, but I mean that process whereby Christ is continually redeeming us through sanctification until the day when we will stand before Him perfect. What's it like to have that kind of fellowship? So devoted to the transformational teaching of the Word, devoted to authentic redemptive fellowship, devoted to intimate worship and communion with Christ. I take, by the way, this is a controversial thing, but my personal interpretation of the phrase, the breaking of bread, is that it's the Lord's table, it's communion. That they were breaking, and I take that from the definite article, the breaking of bread. Not just breaking of bread, but the breaking of bread. So this intimate worship and this intimate communion with Christ is the head. Man, I wish I could get worship right. I come in here every Sunday and I've got myself so focused on me. And halfway through the service, I'm still thinking about me. And I've forgotten what worship is all about. Worship is not about us. It's not about me. And then there's usually this breaking point. Marlena laughs at me because I usually start tearing up, and that's the moment. She doesn't want to stand here because I'm there, because I start crying. And I cry a lot anyway. But that's usually the breaking moment, and usually it's in the second song or so where I'm reminded, as we sang, the Ancient of Days, as you sang about the great I Am, worship is not about us. And so it's not about what pleases us. And when we walk away from the worship service and we're thinking, man, the music was so loud today, or the preacher preached too long, or the lights were dim, or the place was cold. We miss the point. We come here to give to Jesus Christ. We come giving all that we have, whatever that is. And if it's nothing, we just give that to Him as well. We give because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But we always know that we get more than we give. That's how gracious God is. I worry sometimes that we worship the worship. When you walk out and I'm not judging anybody's motives, okay? But when we walk out and we say, man, the worship was great today. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'll raise my... How many of you have said that before? Man, the worship was awesome today. No, God is awesome, right? God is awesome. And He's awesome whether the worship's great or not. So this commitment, this devotion to teaching the Word, to having this deep fellowship, to worshiping, to breaking bread together, and this utter dependence on Christ through the prayers, the regular times of prayer. Would you consider yourself devoted to prayer? Devoted to prayer? See, I have to admit, and I guess as a pastor you shouldn't admit this, but prayer is one of the things I really struggle with. I mean, I get busy in the ministry and I study and I do all those things that pastors are supposed to do, and it's an easy thing for me to forget or to get behind or to get frustrated and to devote myself to prayer. And ironically, that's the one thing that Jesus or the apostles put in front of teaching the word in Acts chapter 6. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so I wrestle with that and I fight to find that time and I fight for that devotion to prayer. Would you consider yourself devoted to prayer? They were devoted to prayer. And by the way, you can go around the world and you can see parts of the beautiful body of Christ who are just constantly praying. Constantly praying. We did a little training session in Russia one time. We got the Russian guys over here and the American guys over here, and we said, okay, we want you to plan an evangelistic outreach. But Russian guys, we want you to plan the way Americans would do it. And American guys, we want you to plan the way the Russians would do it. Ready, set, go. Well, the Russians, who were acting like Americans, they got out their calendars and they started writing all this stuff and talking. They had this big thing. And the Americans, who were acting like Russians, got on their knees and started to pray. Because there are places in the world where they're very aware that Christ is all they have. Which is true about us. We just aren't aware of it that much, are we? So we're committed to these things. The preaching of the word, the fellowship together, the worship and communion with Christ as the one that we delight in. Not just worshiping him, but feasting on him, longing for him, pursuing him. And this dependence on prayer. And notice, as they were devoted to those things, and we'll be done in just a moment, notice that God, in the context of their willingness, their faithfulness, their devotion to these things, this is what he gave them. First of all, verse 43, the presence of Christ. It says awe, a sense of awe, fear came upon everyone. He gave them the power of Christ. Many wonders and signs were being done in their presence. He gave the love of Christ. They were giving to each other as any had need. He gave them the unity of Christ, all things in common, and he blessed them with the blessing of Christ, because in that context of being faithful to those things, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Jesus gave us the outreach model. He gave it to us. In John 17 and John chapter 13, he says, this is how men will know. This is how men will know. If you love one another. In John 17, he said, Lord, give my church unity the way you and I have unity, so that all will know that you've sent me into the world. So how that works out in programs and plans and ideas, and it's all out there for us to piece together. But foundationally, this is what we're committed to. We're committed to these things in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the lordship of Christ, the power of the Spirit, devotion to fellowship, the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, having deep fellowship with one another, seeking unity, sharing the gospel, being committed to the gospel around the world. These are all things that no matter where you are, what time frame you are, what century you are, what continent you're on, these are all true about the church. This is what a church looks like. How it works itself out in the culture itself, that can be extremely different. So, let me read this to you real quick and we'll come back and we'll flesh this out next week. So based upon this fundamental DNA, this basically this biblical model, we're continued, of course, we're devoted to continuing to be faithful in all these areas of ministry that we just talked about. We're committed to continue to saturate our ministry with prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer. You know what I mean by prevailing prayer? Not just prayer, but prayer that continues on. I want to encourage every one of you who is part of a small group or in a ministry, that every ministry and every small group in this church would have at least one person in your group that's on the prayer team. That prayer team becomes the central nerve center of the entire ministry of the church. These people are willing to pray. It's amazing. We're going to continue to find more creative ways to teach and disciple. We're going to strive for greater and greater excellence in these corporate settings. We're going to deepen our love for Christ and each other in community groups. We're committed to ministering the compassion of Christ to our neighbors as an oasis of hope. We're going to see a lot of folks come in these doors in the next few months, seeking something in many cases they don't know what they're looking for. We're committed to mobilizing our congregation to reach out with the gospel, yes, across the ocean, but specifically this year across the parking lot. And I have a legal pad over here. If you're interested in being part of our outreach team, would you please come and give us your information? Because we have an outreach team that's already praying and thinking and working how we're going to meet the needs of the folks who are moving in back behind us. We're committed to extending our influence with the gospel around the world as Christ opens doors. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for the persecuted church. And pray, one of the goals, Jim Mallory leads this team. They have, by the way, an incredibly well-written missions philosophy paper that if you could get a copy from him and read that, it's amazing how that team has put that together. It's extremely well done. And one of the things that they want to do is raise up missionaries in this church to go to the ends of the earth. And we're committed to growing our leadership team with more godly, servant-hearted, visionary leaders. So you'll see us come forward in the next few weeks and months with elder and deacon training for all the guys in the church. You'll see we're already in the process of searching for new staff and realigning our staff here that we have, just looking and finding ways and praying through ways that we can organize this ministry in a way that makes us sharp and to the point and lean and mean, so that we can carry out the call of God. Now, we're going to talk more about this, so I'm giving you the flyover. But I'll come back next week. We'll talk in more detail. But what I've just said to you, and very simply, is this. The Bible tells us what a church looks like. We're never going to leave that. We're never going to leave that. That's what we're committed to. Each month, each year, each decade, what's built on top of that will be different. It will change from time to time according to the needs of the community and according to the gifts that God gives us and the callings and so forth. We will build that superstructure. We will arrange it. We may do this and rebuild as we go, but it will always be built on the foundation that we just looked at in Acts chapters 1 and 2. If you're visiting with us today, if you're our guest, please stick around. We have a meal. We have childcare arranged for. We'll have a meal, a community group meeting. Love to have you be part of that. If you're not part of a community group, it's a good chance to get a free meal and come and see what it's like. If you want to sign up for Jim Boone, are you in here today? Jim, stand up. Please see Jim about our prayer ministry. There's a lot that you can do. Well, for example, every Thursday, Jim and I are trading off. We're going down to First Coast Women's Services and praying for those workers down there. All kinds of things through prayer. And we also have, if you want to be part of the outreach team, put your name on this piece of paper. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. It's a lot of material to cover. And a lot of it we've heard before, we've seen before, we've talked about before, but we need a fresh passion for the things that we just talked about. Lord, would you make us able to receive what you want to do in this community and around the world through Eastside Community Church? Would you, as the Apostle Paul prayed, would you strengthen us on the inside so that we can grasp, we can bear the weight of your love and your grace, and we can carry that love and grace to the people around us. We ask for wisdom and courage in the days ahead. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the head of the church, for being our King, our Lord, our Master, the Great One out in front of us and above us, leading us into the great grand purpose that you have for us. We thank you in your strong name. Amen.